Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Paul's discussion basically boils down to is three things. There's the heart of God, there's the role of Christ, and then there's the privilege of us believers. And so I just want to talk for a little bit about each one of those, and then I want to wrap it up, and then we're going to turn our attention to observe communion. Look at verse 3. Okay? This is where he talks about the heart of God, verses 3 and 4. He said, now this, praying for this good life, I mean, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is okay for you to pray that your job will go better, that you might get that promotion, that you might get that raise, that your health might improve, or that someone else might get well. It is okay. In fact, that's good and that's acceptable in the sight of God our Father, our Savior, to pray like that. Why? Because God is our Savior. You know, we often, you know, think about God, and, you know, from other parts of scriptures, we understand what God is like. And a couple hundred years after Christ, the theologians got together trying to figure out just exactly what was it that the Bible was teaching. And the best term that they came up with was that God is a Trinity. You've heard that term. And he's a Trinity. There's one God, but there's three persons. There's a first person, and there's a second person, and there's a third person. And this first person is often referred to as Father, and that second person is often referred to as Son, Jesus Christ, and that third person is often referred to as the Holy Spirit. Or a couple hundred years ago, they called it the Holy Ghost. But it's one God, but there's three people, three persons. And those three persons are co-equal, co-eternal. They're coexistent. And yet within their relationship, there almost seems to be a chain of command. The Father sending the Son, and then the Father and Son sending the Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us about God. And when you take all 66 books of the Bible and put it together and say, what's God like? We find out that the best way in 2,000 years that they've come to be able to express it is that He's a Trinity. There's one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and yet within them there's this working relationship and distinct and unique responsibilities. And a lot of times we think of that second person, the one Jesus Christ, who we're going to focus on a lot here in just a couple minutes, we think of Him being the Savior. But in this passage, at this point, right now, a verse or two later, he's going to get more specific. But right here, the Apostle Paul is saying, God, all three, are Savior. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, the Trinity, who is our Savior. Now, a couple things. Historically, that would have really just slapped in the face of most Roman citizens. Because who was the Savior according to Roman religion? The emperor. They worshipped the emperor because the emperor had saved them. He's this great warrior. He's the one that had liberated them. He's the one that had protected them. And you commonly referred to the emperor as a Savior. And I kind of find it fascinating that in the books where Paul wrote towards the end of his life, when he was really having his legal problems with the state, the Roman Empire, several times he strategically says, God is our Savior. You know, it's almost like a slap in the face to these people that thought that the emperor was Savior. Then, look at verse 4. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, first person, second person, third person, God is our Savior and He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, it reminds me, and you ought to write this maybe out in the margin of your Bible or if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what Paul is here declaring is that God wants all to be saved. And you can, you know, just kind of do things where you want to connect a few of the details. See, God desires all men to be saved, all mankind to be saved, all humankind to be saved, in the same way that he says that all, that prayer should be offered for all men. I mean, in the same way in verse 1, you're supposed to pray for everyone. Here, God desires everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, some of you are probably astute enough, and you're saying, now, wait a minute, this kind of, you know, does this number with some other truths that are taught in Scripture. And you're right, it does. I mean, like one of the truths that is clearly taught in Scripture, makes us very, very uncomfortable, at least some people very, very uncomfortable, is the whole notion of God electing us, or God predestining us, God choosing us. And it's like, okay, well, if God elects, picks, chooses, how is it that He desires all men to be saved because He didn't elect all people? How does that work? And so, you know, that has, if you're familiar with this, you know that has launched about a 1,500-year discussion that is still going on. And unfortunately, a lot of things that have happened is, you know, people discount one or the other. Well, He really didn't elect. He didn't really pick. He's not really predestining. You know, He just knew who was going to pick Him, so He picked them. It's almost like if we were able to get a newspaper from 12 months from now and we found out that Hillary is the president, and we'd say, well, I want to vote for a winner, so I'm going to vote for Hillary because I know she's it. That's not how God's election works. I mean, God really and truly picks. He really and truly predestines. He really and truly chooses. But at the same time, He really and truly desires all to be saved. And you say, that doesn't make sense. And you know what? You're 100% right. This is what theologians call antinomy, where there's two conflicting truths that are equally taught in Scripture. And how do we reconcile them together? Truth of the matter is we can't. We, on this side of the grave, with this finite mind that we have, you cannot reconcile it. You cannot reconcile it. Here's the deal. What normally has happened is that people will lean towards one truth or the other truth, and they'll forget, they'll not see that Scripture is actually teaching both. Because we say, well, that's a contradiction. And, you know, and if Richard was God, and we're all thankful he isn't, that would be a contradiction. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture clearly teaches God wants all to be saved. And yet at the same time, in a few couple dozen strategic passages, it says, I picked you. Before the foundations of the earth, I picked you. Now, how did God do that? How does that work together? I really don't know. And quite frankly, I'm not sure anyone does. But to sit and say, no, He didn't, or no, He doesn't, is actually a compromise. This is one of those passages that clearly is saying, you know what? God wants everyone saved. And how you reconcile it with the other passages, quite frankly, I don't think you can. Because it's what theologians refer to. J.I. Packer's the one I got this from, if you're wondering. He refers to a concept called antinomy. And if you say, well, that's mind-boggling, wait till we get to verse 5, because we're going to see another antinomy about how could Jesus be 100% God and 100% man. But here's the deal. Walk away from this passage with this thought. God wants all to be saved. God desires all to be saved. That's His heart. How you reconcile these other things, don't get hung up on those things. Believe them. Believe them, please, because they're taught in Scripture. But don't sit and say, well, he must, you know, he kind of so-so. I want everybody to come to my party, but I'm going to give a hand invitation to just four people because they're who I really want. It's not that. How does it work? We don't know. But guess what? That's because we're not God. When we get to eternity and we have the mind of Christ, it'll all make sense. You know, I like what one theologian likened it to. It's like this very, very complex math problem. You know, when a kid goes to school, first thing he learns is to count, and then the next thing he learns to do is to add, and the third thing he learns to do is subtract. And if you were to take the numbers 3 and 2, and you said 3 and 2 equals 6, they'd say, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I can count, I can add, I can subtract. 3 and 2 do not equal 6. 3 and 2 might equal 5, or 3 minus 2 will equal 1, but 3 and 2 can never equal 6. If your logic, if your understanding, if your mentality is such that all you understand is addition and subtraction, and someone clearly taught that 3 and 2 equals 6, you'd say, no, that's a contradiction. But if you have a little more understanding, a little higher logic, so to say, 3 and 2 can equal 6. Here's the deal. We understand addition and subtraction. God is about 5 courses above calculus, okay? It's all consistent in God's head. It's not consistent in our head. I honestly don't think that you can teach every passage and understand every passage and say, oh, here's how it works. You're going to make some sort of compromises on it. But now, with all of that said, let me go back to the point. God desires all to be saved. God desires all to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 2:3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And to that end, verse 5 and 6 tell us about what Jesus did. Look at this. For there's one God, and there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Okay, now, if you thought there was a lot of theology in verse 4, I mean, that's nothing compared to the theology that is in verses 5 and 6. Because here's what it's saying. It's saying, okay, there's a God. And I find it really fascinating that Paul didn't say, there's God and there's man. And then there's a mediator between the two, this man, Christ Jesus. He didn't say that. You know why? He didn't say there's God and there's man, and we got to figure out how to get them together. He just said, there's God, and there's a mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. And I think part of the reason he said it that way is because, you know what? We don't make the rules, mankind. It's God, and God says, here's how mankind, humankind, can be reconciled to me, only through that mediator. And I mean, that right there just totally grates us that here is a God who says we have no voice in how we're going to, you know, reconcile this bad relationship. It's God and God alone, because it was His holiness that was violated by our sinfulness. And so what did God do? God has the mediator. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. But Paul has already been emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God. And so here you've got this second person of the Trinity. Remember, we were talking about the Trinity, the first person, second person, third person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's drilling in on the Son, and he's talking about how the Son is this one who is totally qualified to stand between God and human beings, because he is both 100% God and 100% man. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah that all the Old Testament pointed to. He's the one that stands between and can bring humankind up to God. And he does that by what, in verse 6, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But I just want you to sit and think about it. What Paul is alluding to here a little bit in verse 5 is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. Don't ask me to spell it, because I couldn't, but it's the hypostatic union. See, here's the deal, okay? They had the Bible, and it's all this truth in it, but it's like, what's it teaching? And you know what? Quite honestly, it took them a couple hundred years to be able to fully understand what the Scripture was teaching about Jesus. And it wasn't until 451 A.D., 451 years A.D., in the city of Chalcedon, theologians finally got together and they came up with a statement of who exactly Jesus Christ is. And you know this, especially if you've been around church a while or you're a Christian and you've been around, you've known this, but here's where they finally, you know, formalized it. Not that they made up the truth, it's that they recognized the truth. Listen to this. Let me just read you a couple statements from what they wrote, you know, 1600 years ago. We unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This self-same one is both perfect in deity and also perfect in humanness. This self-same one is actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a body. He is the same reality as God as far as all His deity is concerned, and the same reality as we ourselves as far as all His humanness is concerned, except He has no sin. He was begotten of the Father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the great God-man. Sometimes they like to put it this way. He is undiminished deity, and He is true humanity. You see, this Jesus Christ that we worship, John 1:14 put it, said that the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. It was God became man without ceasing to be God. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God, and yet He is 100% man, although He has no sin. He is undiminished deity, and He is true humanity. And see, that's what qualified Him to be that mediator between God and human beings. It was God who died on the cross for us as our substitute. It was God and man. So that God could be satisfied with the sacrifice of human beings in the form of Jesus Christ. I find this fascinating. This was written by a theologian about 100 years ago. It's actually Lewis Berry Chafer, if you know who he is. He's the founder of Dallas Seminary, which is the seminary that produces these incredibly great preachers. But anyway, here's what Lewis Berry Chafer wrote. Referring to Jesus, he said, "He was weary, and yet he called the weary to himself for rest. He was hungry, and yet he was the bread of life. He was thirsty, and yet he was the water of life. He was in agony, and yet he healed all manner of sickness and soothed every pain. He grew and waxed strong in spirit, yet he was from all eternity. He was tempted, yet he, as God, could not be tempted. He was self-limited in his knowledge, and yet he was the wisdom of God. He dies, and yet he is eternal life. His earth life, therefore, testifies as much to his humanity as to his deity, and both of these revelations are equally true." That's what Scripture teaches us about Jesus Christ. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And so as the great God-man, he could be, look back at verse 5, he could be the mediator also between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom. And the word ransom there, it's only used in Scripture this time, this Greek word, it's anti-lutrao. Lutrao is the word payment, ransom. And here Paul puts the prefix anti in front of it, which means substitute. For, benefit, on behalf of. And so what Paul is saying here is he gave himself, this great God-man gave himself as the ransom, the anti-lutrao. The ransom on behalf of all the testimony born at the proper time. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. God wants all to be saved. Jesus Christ came and became the mediator. He somehow, as God, became man without ceasing to be God and offered himself as the ransom for all. You say, well, why aren't all saved? Because as Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, you must be born again. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And you say, well, now how does that work with that election and predestination and all that? And the honest answer is, I don't know. But I know that's taught, I know this is taught, I know this other thing's taught, and it all is there, and it's like this great, you know, New York City traffic jam, but in heaven, it's all going to flow smoothly. And when we get there, we'll understand it. See, here's part of the problem is, we see the heart of God, we see the role of Christ, and because, you know, He's told us so much, and we're smart people, and we can go over to Ephesians 1, and Colossians 1, and John 1, and Hebrews 1, and all these passages that, you know, create this great traffic jam, and we say, wow, and we forget to get to verse 7. And so we're arguing over this detail and that detail and this other thing, and that's really fun. And believe it or not, it's really fun. And hopefully you can see that I kind of, you know, I enjoyed preparing this message, trying to figure it out. But the problem is so many times we stay in verses 5 and 6, which are wonderful to remember, but we forget what Paul said in verse 7. For this reason, because God wants people saved, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying here. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. See, here's the incredible privilege that I have that you have. We get to go tell people that God became man without ceasing to be God, and He died for you. That guy at work who does not know anything about spiritual things, that does not really and truly have a relationship with God. He might think he has one, but he really doesn't. Because, you know, we just know he's never come to the place where he's placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You are strategically positioned to be able to share with him Jesus Christ. You are strategically positioned to share with that child the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the privilege that you have. Paul says, that was my privilege. And guess what, Timothy? It's your privilege. And I think Paul through Timothy is sharing it with all of us. If you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is your privilege to share Christ and his ransom with the lost. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And here's the great thing about this sermon in particular. Even if you think, boy, he really lost it and is totally wrong about 4, 5, and 6. I'm not wrong on verse 7, okay? I'm not wrong. That is your privilege to go and share the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, that's why God put us in this business, Timothy. I kind of get the impression he's almost going back to chapter 1. You know, Timothy, remember how you wanted to get on the boat with me? And I told you to stay here, and the first thing I did in chapter 1 was tell you to stay here. Timothy, this is a privilege that we have to tell people about Jesus Christ and what he did for them. And it is. Maybe you're here right now and you're saying, I didn't understand anything you said, but I'm not even sure I understand this stuff about Jesus dying for me on the cross. Let me make it as simple as I possibly can. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you. He was your substitute. He died in your place. I mean, all of us have sinned. We've fallen short of God's great glory. Left to ourselves, we will spend eternity separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. But the Bible tells us that God is rich in mercy, and he sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who didn't know any sin, referring to Jesus Christ, God made him who didn't know any sin to be sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. It's like my sin was placed on Jesus. And when Jesus was on that cross, dying, he was dying for my sins, he was dying for your sins. And the scripture just calls us and asks us to accept and receive that free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not something you work for. Otherwise you could boast about it. And maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ in that way. You don't have to go find one of those guys that had the baskets and say, hey, can I put 100 in there? Well, we'd like you to put 1,000 in there. But you know, can I put something in there to get in there? Or, you know, I saw that you need some people to go rock babies. Can I sign up for that? That's not it. Okay, that's the thank you back to God. Right now, what God is asking you to do is trust him, to receive him. And if you've never trusted him as personal Savior, there isn't anything more important than trusting him as personal Savior. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to say anything to anyone. It'd be great if you did. You can just right there in the quietness of your heart, just say, God, I understand I'm a sinner. And my only way out of this place alive is through your Son, the great mediator. I don't fully understand it, but I see it right there in verse 6. He's my ransom. He paid my ransom, and I want freedom. I want what he's offering. That's all you need to do. Express that faith and trust to Him and recognize that He came and became your substitute. You know, I feel confident that many of us, if not most of us, were there. And so just before we turn our attention to communion, let me just ask you a few pointed questions, just kind of as a takeaway. And you ought to write these down and think about them, because I know I piled it on a lot today, tons of theology today. But here's some takeaways to think about over the next couple of days. Here's the first one. You know, go back to that very first point I made. Is your handling of the good life pointing people to Christ? Okay, you got a good job, maybe you got a college degree, maybe you got a professional position, you got, a nice house, a good-looking wife, a good-looking husband, and, healthy kids that are all above average. I mean, you got it. Are you handling that good life in such a way so that people are saying, you know what? I want what's inside of them. Or are you handling it in such a way so that they say, I want what they're inside of? Boy, I'd love their house. I'd love his salary. I'd love her salary. How are you handling that? I think that was Paul's whole point in this passage, was pray so that these leaders will get their act together and provide you with this opportunity to share Christ. Because I want everybody saved. I want all men to come to the knowledge of truth. Are you doing well with that? I mean, so I think sometimes we start worshiping the gifts God gave us instead of the God that gave those gifts. We shouldn't do that. Here's a pointed question. If it's God's heart that people get saved, do I have that heart? Do you have that heart? I don't like thinking about that sometimes, because quite honestly, there's times I'm so busy with my tasks or my duties or my whatever, I'm not sure I really have God's heart, but I should. I should. Do I see people and say, you know what? If that person died, they would spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And God doesn't want that, and I shouldn't want that. And here's another question just to think about. You know, this is the second time that the book of 1 Timothy has really directed us towards the heart of the gospel. Could you share the gospel with somebody? You know, okay, maybe you can't do the discussion about election choice, free will, all that stuff. I mean, I'm not sure I can do that. I know I can't. But can you share with them that Christ died for their sins according to the Scripture? That He was buried and He was raised? That through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Can you share with them that? Could you walk a person through the gospel? If the answer is no, you got some homework to do. You got some homework to do. You need to learn and understand the gospel so that you can share it with somebody and walk them through that. I mean, we love to talk about theology sometimes, but can we share with them just the basic entrance theology? I mean, Jesus put it this way, except a man's born again, he cannot receive the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to receive the free gift of God? How does that work? You need to know that. You need to understand that so that you can share that. Because there are people around you and there's people around me that, quite frankly, If it was curtains for them later today, they'd go into a Christless eternity. And God says, I don't want that. I don't want that. I sent my Son to be the mediator. He died to be the ransom. And guess what? It's our privilege to share. You know, we've talked a lot about the gospel today. We've talked a lot about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. I think it would be very appropriate for us to spend some time just really worshiping around His table today. This is the Lord's table, communion. We take bread, we take the cup. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. His body died in my place, in your place. And when I take that bread, when you take that bread, we're remembering the substitution of Christ. The juice in the cup, the Bible says, represents the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Bible says that God washes us clean, perfectly clean. As far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our sins from us. The cup represents the forgiveness that we have from God because of our trust in Christ's sacrifice for us. And so if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is the time for you just to spend a couple moments really thanking God and thinking deeply about the fact that He died for you and He's forgiven you. And so I'm going to ask the guys to come, and as they do, we'll pray, we'll pass out the bread, and everybody hold it, and then we'll take it together, then we'll pass out the cup. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank You for the gospel. I want to thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ came to be our Savior, to die in our place. And I pray right now, Father, that in these next few moments, as we who have really trusted, who are really the beneficiaries of it, I pray, Father, that this would just be a very, very sweet time of worship together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.